I have a tradition when it's Kate's birthday, which it's Kate's birthday today, of embarrassing her from the pulpit. No, actually, the tradition is I ask Kate if there's anything special she'd like me to preach about. But that was years ago that I was asking her about that, and I know every time she would say the same thing. She always wants to hear me preach more about grace. But this is Reign of Christ Sunday, and I usually follow the lectionary, and the lectionary has given us goats. So I'm going to work grace into the goats, because we got the sheep and the goats. Actually, it's probably okay, because Kate has a soft spot in her heart for goats. I'm still trying to figure out exactly why that is. She has mentioned a few things through the years. I think she feels like they get short shrift, especially in all these biblical passages on sheep and goats. I don't know if it's because goats can eat just about anything and turn it into meat, that goats get fed the scraps, like the worst, they get the worst ground, and the sheep, for whatever reason, need to have the sweetest grass, the nice, most pastoral settings. But the goats don't get the best of what we have to offer, it would seem. Maybe it's because the goats have short hair, and they can't survive in the elements quite as well. So they, in first century Palestine, when it got cold outside at night, the shepherds would separate the sheep from the goats and bring the goats in to where it was warmer. The sheep got to stay out in the pasture. Who knows exactly, but we know in the 25th chapter of Matthew that there's a parable, or actually rather a vision, in which the Lord of life, actually the Son of Adam, is dividing the sheep into the goats. What does it mean for us? Well, this is Reign of Christ Sunday, as we mentioned, also sometimes formerly known as Christ the King Sunday. It's a Sunday in which we dwell upon what it means to belong to the realm of the Lord of life. Matthew is wrapping up Jesus' ministry. We're near the end of the gospel. We're also wrapping up the liturgical year. This is the last Sunday in year A. And I know that doesn't sound so sexy, but it's a big deal for pastors, because we get to go into year B, whole new commentaries, whole new gospels, all kinds of big stuff happening for pastors and those who follow the lectionary. We're moving with the beginning of the lectionary year, year B, next Sunday, first Sunday in Advent. So it's going to be a big change. We're wrapping up year A as Matthew wraps up the promises, the warnings, and the challenges to each of us from Jesus. And now we have a word of encouragement to Christians who are being persecuted for their work. Matthew's very concerned about his context, about the people who are being persecuted for following Jesus, for doing what Jesus taught, and he wants to encourage them. He's also very concerned that the Gentile world doesn't seem to understand the messianic prophecy, and he's concerned that the Jewish world doesn't seem to understand how Jesus fulfills the Jewish, the Hebrew messianic prophecy. Reign of Christ Sunday is also a Sunday in which we consider the qualities of Jesus, the qualities of Christ. Now, Matthew has Jesus in chapter 25 offer three parables in the anticipation of what comes next. Now, we're anticipating maybe Advent, maybe Christmas, maybe some types of playoff games or series, or Seattle Sounders getting into the MLS final, whatever it is that we're anticipating, and praying for, Matthew is concerned about the coming age, the return of Christ, the acceptable day of the Lord, the righting of wrongs, the day of judgment. And so this last parable that's more of a vision has plenty of judgment in it. And it's judgment that doesn't go well for the goats. It's a judgment of the nations, we learn. And interestingly, the judgment of the nations has nothing to do with nationality, nor with race or ethnicity. It doesn't have to do with economic systems. It doesn't have to do with the things which tend to most commonly divide folks in our world. Instead, Matthew has Jesus announce one criteria for judgment, one criteria that matters. What will it be? We'll get to it. Now, it's always dangerous to base a whole belief system, let alone a whole way of living, on one text, on one story from the Bible. And this parable of judgment day is neither the last nor the only word on the heart and promises of God. Will eternal damnation be the fate of the unrighteous? The following passages cast some of that into doubt. If you were looking mostly for judgment from Jesus, Matthew would be a book that you'd find as much of it as any of the Gospels. But Matthew focuses actually as much on God's grace and God's love as judgment. In fact, we would say even more so. In Matthew 18, verse 14, we hear, "So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost." In Luke 23, 34, "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." In John 12, 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." In verse 27, "For God has put all things in subjection under God's feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all." In Philippians chapter 2, we read, "So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." If the Bible, as some would suggest, is primarily about judgment, then there's a certain amount of ignoring all the places in Scripture where we read about God's promise to save all people. Now, in modern liberal society, judgment may not be so fashionable. We can understand why. Religious people have done their best to make sure that everyone knows we care. We care about what you do and how you do it. We judge. A lot of people have been avoiding religion primarily for that reason. And so when I say liberal, I don't mean like politically liberal. I just mean in the modern sense of people who are open-minded. In our liberal society, we like to avoid making our judgments known to people. We like to avoid seeming judgy. But judgment, discernment are essential parts of life. Neurologists have discovered that when brains do a poor job of judging, it actually leads to all kinds of problems. Brains that can't decide what to remember and forget are handicapped, right? Think about all that your brains are able to sense. everything from the temperature and lighting in the room, all the sounds that you hear, everything going on. It would be bad news for preachers if your brain was trying to process everything that you can sense. It would just be like almost impossible for any kind of message to hit home. We have to have the skill to be able to say, these things don't matter right now. I'm here for a different purpose, right? Brains that can't remember what to forget are handicapped. They get overwhelmed with information and are prone to fits of withdrawal, disengagement from the world. Those who can't organize their things in a way that helps them find them are handicapped, wandering around lost so much of the time. We need to know how to judge and sort. It's essential to being human. And then Matthew brings in the goats and the eternal fire. Here's the good stuff. Some Christians' primary focus is so clearly on themselves and how to ensure that they will gain eternity's reward. Will I have everlasting life? Will I make it into heaven? Am I saved? These are the things we hear. And their tendency in reading such passages as ours is often to listen for what will be on the quiz. Do you know what I mean? How many teachers out there? How many people who've ever taught? Do you know people like that? The teacher's trying to make a point, and these people have to interrupt the teacher from teaching in order to find out if that's going to be on the quiz. And what they're really saying when they ask if it's going to be on the quiz is, do I need to remember what you're saying or not? Right? What they're really saying is, I can't tell if what you're saying matters. Do I need to pay attention to this? Will there be a negative outcome for me if I disregard what you're about to say? Jesus got some of that himself. And Matthew, in addressing that, is filled with warnings and promises. Here we are at the end of Matthew's gospel. Here we are at the end of Matthew's story, at the end of Jesus' life, at the end of his teachings, his miracles, his ministry, everything he's trying to leave the disciples and leave our world. He's casting a vision of what matters the most. Matthew is warning us and promising us. Like an annual checkup, this parable is meant to diagnose a sickness of heart. Our true king is looking not for how well we can do on the quiz, but for a natural outflowing of love. Not for calculated efforts designed to project a certain image. This is the kind of love Jesus has come to demonstrate and to share. So what's Matthew talking about? Is it punishment or is it karma? Is it promise or is it consequence? Sometimes it's more than a semantic difference. Is this a prediction of what is yet to come, or is it a parable seeking to convey a truth about today's reality? Now, some of us will have to agree to disagree over how we read this text differently. But I think there's some common ground around which all Christians can agree. The way we live has consequences. The way we treat others endures beyond our lifetimes. And Jesus said, as you've done to the least of these, so you've done it to me. The diagnosis comes. Is it health or illness? Judgment is needed. It comes from someone who's qualified. We are sick. We need treatment. But Jesus has a cure. Feed the hungry. Satisfy the thirsty. Clothe the naked. Visit those in prison. We are sick, and Jesus has the cure. One of our favorite things to do living here, right beside the church, as a family, is to go on walks. The kids love coming over to the cemetery. It's a beautiful place. It's a sobering place. I remember when I was in seminary, we had to go around and look at churches and write up what we noticed, what we observed about the churches. Is this the kind of place that would make you feel welcome? Is this the kind of place that you would want to come? And it's interesting because in seminary, you know, people are from all over. They come from all different kinds of churches. And what each of us grows up with or decides as young adults that we like or feel comfortable with is different. And I remember I was part of a class that did this special project, and we went to this one Church of the Brethren, and I had a classmate who wrote up in their critique of the church, right? It's kind of a scary thing for churches to have to undergo this critique from all these seminary students. And they wrote up, they were saying it would actually be good. The windows were clear in the sanctuary, and there was a cemetery outside on a slope up, right? So if these windows were clear, we wouldn't actually see the cemetery because it's lower than you're sitting. But at Nettle Creek, the cemetery was up this slope. And so while you're sitting in the pews, you're looking out the window and you're seeing all these tombstones. And you're looking over gray hair at all these tombstones. And one of the seminary students was talking about, it just seems like aging and death is everywhere. Well, I have a different perspective on gray hair. I like a church with lots of grandpas and grandmas. I think it's a very welcoming look. I also like churches with cemeteries next to them. Because even though they remind us of our mortality, they remind us of our legacy. That what we do in this life matters. The way we treat others in this life will live beyond our own lives. And that's a good thing for Christians to have in mind when they come to worship God, I think. What are the consequences of the way we live and the way we talk and the way we treat each other and what we have to say in this world? What is the legacy that we leave? It's not a question of whether or not we leave a legacy. It's a question of what kind of legacy we leave. I believe in reality that God wants to save us, each of us. I don't believe God is a social engineer or a personal counselor. I believe our God is a God of love who wants to save our souls and redeem our world. A God who gives us the gift of life, true, deep, authentic human life. And I think God wants to save us by touching our hearts with love. God wants to save us by persuading us to care and to see other human beings who need us. God wants to save us from obsessing about ourselves alone, our own needs, by persuading us to be concerned about others. I think this is God's favorite project, God's greatest business, to give us more God, to give us more love, more light, more truth, more grace, more redemption, more healing in our lives. This is God's favorite work, to give us abundant life. isn't it interesting to look back at this parable and see that there were two kinds of people, right? The sheep and the goats. And what made the difference was how they treated others. But each one of them had something remarkable in common: an inability to recognize Jesus. They didn't know where Jesus was. They weren't good at seeing Jesus in their brother or sister. They were as confused as we are. They might have been as stressed out as we are. They might have been as struggling in their lives as you and I are from time to time, trying to figure out, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to really live the good life? They had in common this confusion. But what made the difference was what they did with it. Neither one of them knew where Jesus was. Turns out, Jesus was right here. It turns out what made the difference was whether people looked and saw in those right in front of them hunger and thirst, loneliness, need, and responded to it. Now, we could get hung up on Matthew's fixation with judgment, with sheep and goats, with eternal fire and damnation, or we can see what Matthew really wants us to see: that God's judgment is about restoring life. It's about healing the world. It's about tuning all of us, tuning our hearts, our minds, our souls, our hands, our feet to the compassion of Jesus Christ, so that when we see those in need, we respond. Not because we think it's Jesus, but because there's a need. That has consequences for our whole world. Thanks be to God.